Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. From our reading of Hebrews 4 this evening, and from previous sermons in this series, you may know that Hebrews 4 speaks of three rests. First, there is the Old Testament day of rest, the seventh day or Sabbath day, which is rooted in creation. Second, there is the Old Testament land of rest, the land of Canaan. And that marks a development in the idea of rest within the Old Testament. And third, there is New Testament rest. Rest in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Rest in him by faith alone, resting from sin, and that's the rest of New Testament or New Covenant salvation, which is a much higher rest than the Old Testament day of rest and the Old Testament land of rest. Verses 10 and 11 were part of our text last week. We saw then that verse 10 speaks of Christ's rest. He is the He of that verse. For He, Christ, that has entered into His rest, He also hath ceased from His own works, as God did from His. And Christ ceased from His work of purchasing our redemption, and Christ entered his rest on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And so we have the parallel in verse 10. God ceases from his work of creation, working for 6 days, and entered his rest on the seventh day or Sabbath. And Christ ceased from his work of redemption, procuring our redemption, a work in which he was engaged for 33 years, and entered his rest on the first day or Lord's Day. He, Christ, that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. And in the parallel, as God did from his. And then verse 11 speaks of our rest, and our rest is entering into Christ's rest, entering into it for the first time by faith, and entering into it more and more so as to enjoy this rest in the Christian life, and entering into that rest finally at death and ultimately in the eternal state. Since Christ has entered into his rest, verse 10, the exhortation to us, verse 11, is this: let us labor, be diligent, be zealous, therefore, to enter into that rest of Christ, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Which brings us to our text this evening. Why should we, positively, be zealous to enter into that rest? And why should we, negatively, be wary lest we fall, like Israel in the wilderness, after the same example of unbelief? How are we to enter into this rest, and how are we to avoid falling? What practical considerations help us in this? Or to be more concrete, what contribution do the next two verses, our text, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, make to this? Because our text begins with the word for, which gives a reason. We've got to labor to enter into this rest and avoid falling after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so forth. Let us consider then entering into God's rest. Entering into God's rest by knowing God's omniscience, that's especially verse 13, and entering into God's rest by experiencing God's word, verse 12. Now in this, the Bible's greatest chapter on rest, there is, perhaps surprisingly, a very striking affirmation of God's omniscience. The fact that God knows absolutely everything. And one wonders, what's that doing here? The passage is talking about rest. Why does it now mention the fact that God sees all things? There's a reason. And I say this is a very striking affirmation of God's omniscience because it's stated negatively and positively. Verse 13 begins with the negative. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. A double negative. There's no creature who's not manifest in God's sight. Then the positive. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there's the negative and the positive. Then we have here too an all-embracing statement. The word any is found. There isn't any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And then the word all things are naked and opened unto God's eyes. And there are some words here too, key words in the Bible's vocabulary, so to speak, describing God's omniscience. It speaks of God's sight and God's eyes. Not that God has eyes and sees in the same way we do. Our having eyes and our seeing is part of our weakness. God's the one who really sees and understands. And in God's sight and with God's eyes, everything is manifest, naked, and opened. And all of this means, of course, that God sees and knows all creatures, non-living creatures, and living creatures, rational creatures, such as angels and men. God knows, of course, all things about all creatures. And God knows all things about all creatures thoroughly and completely and without any effort or exertion instantaneously. This is important to know about God because within the world of men, and especially since the fall, there are various ways to conceal what you think and who you are. You can wear a mask, or you can train yourself so that your facial features do not give away what you are thinking. Card sharks do that, for instance. Having a poker face, you give nothing away. The rich and famous, and the celebrities especially, seem to like to cover their eyes with sunglasses so no one can see their eyes, because your eyes can often give away what you are thinking. Other people can be very careful. It's almost part of the job of being a politician, in that they avoid saying what they really think. And then, if you really wanted to avoid anybody knowing what you thought and what went on within your head, and this is partly the reason why some people do it, stay inside. Lock the door. Live in darkness. And no one will know. But all of these things are useless compared to God and His knowledge. God's knowledge of us, His ability to read us, not even like a book, because that requires some time and effort, and there is no effort, and it takes no time for God to understand us. God knows everything, and most importantly, we must understand that He knows everything about each one of us individually and personally. The right ejaculation from a study of God's omniscience is, "Thou, God, seest me." And if you don't say in your heart, "God knows everything about me," then the idea that God knows everything is just a barren notion that flits across your brain and means next to nothing. Before God, you and I, as we sit in church, are exposed and open and naked, with nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. That could be a scary thought, or it could be a comforting thought, depending on your perspective. It's a comforting thought in Psalm 139. It's just not immediately as comforting in Hebrews 4. The problem is, with this truth that God knows everything about me and you, the problem is for us and for fallen mankind that God's knowledge of us as sinners is not immediately and of itself good news. Jesus described what goes on in the human heart in these words, Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." And the idea isn't, well, there are some bad things, but there are also some good things that come from within. No, the idea is that this is always and only what goes on in man's heart. But man, being wicked, refuses to believe it, making himself twice the liar he was beforehand. And so God sees it all. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are opened and naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And that last part, "Him with whom we have to do," means that He is the one before whom all of us must give an account. And that's referring especially to the judgment day, when the secrets of all mankind will be made known. Now, as I was saying, to the wicked, the truth of God's omniscience with regard to each individual person, to the wicked, this thought is understandably terrifying. And by understandably, I don't mean we're taking their part, but I do mean from their perspective. We can understand that it is terrifying. And fallen mankind, for thousands of years now, has been seeking to drown the voice of God out. And there are various ways in which people in our society seek to deny their wickedness and that God sees them in their sins. Sometimes they use drugs or make themselves drunk. For some people, it seems that they can hardly function unless there's music thumping, not sounding, thumping's the right word, and they can't seem to tolerate silence. It drives them crazy, because then they might think about the purpose of their life and where they are headed. Other people especially like to be busy, so they have no time to think about the most important things. Others, and this is a habit of our generation, try to convince themselves that God is not. And so they indoctrinate themselves with evolutionary and humanist propaganda. But in general, mankind must not think about God and his sin. Anything but that. Other people, because of their upbringing and native bent, prefer to salve their conscience with pagan religions or with the notion that they can save themselves by their own merits and works and will. Jesus said about all of this hiding in darkness that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For they do not wish to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Now, this truth about God's omniscience is an important one in the thought world of Hebrews 3-4, which refers to Israel in the wilderness. Most of the Israelites, as you well know, were unbelieving. But the heart and the heart's unbelief is in itself invisible. Man can't see that I don't believe, said this individual Israelite. Maybe God can't either. If you read Exodus through Deuteronomy, the number one way in which Israel's unbelief especially manifested itself was in murmuring and grumbling. But most of the grumbling was not public. It was in their tents, in their own private living quarters. And so they thought, well, Moses and Aaron don't hear it. They can't hear it. They're in their tents, half a mile away. Maybe God doesn't hear it either. I know that argument doesn't make sense, but that's how they thought. And if God does hear it, God probably doesn't really care. He has better things to worry about than us grumbling. And besides, it's only words. And besides, we have a point. God's letting us down badly here. And Moses and Aaron haven't delivered. The fabric of the tent, however, and its darkness are no barrier to God's omniscience. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And as proof that God saw their unbelieving hearts and heard their mumbling, their murmurings against his rule, the proof is that he caused their carcasses of these unbelieving murmurers to fall in the wilderness so that they did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. So now we see somewhat why verse 13 on God's omniscience does fit in this passage. And it's striking too, and you can look out for this as you read the Bible on your own, that the New Testament also repeatedly brings up the truth of God's omniscience, especially regarding hypocrites amongst the visible people of God. I'm going to quote you just a few texts from the Gospel according to John. Jesus said this about the unbelieving Jews in John 5 verse 42, I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I can see your heart and I know you, the love of God isn't in you. His omniscience with regard to the unbelieving professors in the visible church. few chapters earlier, John 2:23-25. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. And this is just a temporary faith, a miraculous faith, as it goes on to indicate. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that theirs was not true faith, and he wouldn't commit himself in fellowship to these false professors. And John's Gospel repeatedly indicates that Jesus knew all along that Judas was going to betray him. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? I know that, and I want you to know that I know one of you is a devil. And I know which one it is too. But he will be revealed in his own time. And so later, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that night in the upper room, he gave Judas the sop and told him, I know you're the one who's going to betray me now. What thou doest, do quickly. So Jesus speeded Judas up. Judas was intending to betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies a day or two later. But Jesus hastened it. He knew all along, he knew the program, and Jesus makes it clear, even in his time on earth, that he knew the hearts of his enemies and his false disciple and the false professors. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, because he knows what's in your heart. So I say, verse 13 especially deals with God's omniscience, and it fits with the Old Testament background, the Hebrews 3 and 4, and the New Testament church situation too. But how is it that people really know and grasp God's omniscience? Think about it. How do you really know that God is omniscient? And by really know, I mean not merely, well, I know what the word omniscient means, because the minister said it about six times. It means that God knows everything. I mean it not in the sense that some book on philosophy or dogmatic theology might explain it, because by themselves they are not enough. Because somebody can know, notionally, this idea, but it only really fits through their head, and it doesn't have any effect upon them, and it doesn't cause them to fear the Lord. So how do you know? How does the Christian know and feel the truth of God's omniscience? And the answer is, the Christian knows that God is omniscient because he experiences in his heart God's word searching and exposing him. The believer says, I know that God is omniscient because through the reading and preaching of the scriptures, he has showed me a little of what he sees in my heart and soul. That's how the Christian knows. And that's the connection between verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, the word of God shows us the thoughts and intents of our heart, which, given our total depravity, are evil, according to the flesh. And then verse 13 explains God's omniscience. The idea being that the word of verse 12 shows God's perfect, intimate knowledge of me and my heart, that he's omniscient. Verse 13. Now you may be aware too that the phrase word of God at the beginning of verse 12 is understood differently by various people. There are two main understandings. The first is that the word of God here means Christ, the essential word, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The second identification of the word of God here is the scriptures, the written word which is read or preached. And with most commentators, as you may have gathered from some remarks I made earlier, I take the word of God here to refer to the latter, to scripture, though with the understanding that Christ, the incarnate word, speaks in and through the scripture, and without his spirit, the word of God would be powerless. A hypothetical sort of statement. So you'll notice that verse 12 makes three affirmations regarding God's word, the scriptures as used and wielded by Jesus Christ. Namely, the word of God is 1, quick, 2, powerful, and 3, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the first of these three affirmations leads a word of clarification. The word quick. Quick here does not mean, for it wouldn't make sense, speedy or fast. It's not saying that the word of God is fast or speedy. It doesn't make sense. Quick here means living. The word of God is living. You may have noticed when we read the Apostles' Creed in the Lord's Supper form earlier, the line, Christ comes to judge the quick and the dead. And there the quick is the opposite to the dead. It's the living and the dead. Another more frequent use of the word quick in this sense from everyday life is the quickening of a child in its mother's womb. When the child moves and the mother feels it, so very obviously the child shows life. That's the quickening of the child. These three things here affirmed about the Word of God, that it is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, are intimately connected. And all three of these qualities concern the ability of the Word of God to penetrate and pierce. To penetrate and pierce man's heart or soul or conscience, and so to judge his thoughts and motivations and intentions. So what is then the most penetrating, piercing thing? What is it that can cut our consciences to the quick, that word again, and make us bleed in our souls? Cutting, piercing, penetrating. Well, obviously something that's dead and lifeless, that's inert, inactive and idle, cannot cut in the way that something living can cut and pierce and penetrate. Obviously something that's weak and powerless and feeble will not be able to penetrate and pierce, as well as something that's powerful and effectual and active. Obviously something that's dull and blunt won't penetrate and pierce in the same way as something that's sharp. Something that's really sharp, something that's sharp on both its edges, and something that's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the idea of the text. And so that which is soul-penetrating and heart-piercing is the Word of God, because it's quick, it's living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you have something that's really sharp and that's driven with power, and then it's living, well then that can do a lot of puncturing or piercing or tearing or cutting or penetrating. All those three things together. And that's how this passage describes the Word of God. It underscores this point further with two images. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Image one, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, soul and spirit are essentially the same thing. Soul and spirit are essentially the same thing as one's heart or mind. And when the Bible talks about man's soul or spirit or heart or mind, it's referring to man's inner spiritual nature from different perspectives. So sometimes those words are used synonymously, soul or spirit or heart or mind, and sometimes with different shades of meaning, so that one word can carry the idea in that passage slightly better than one of the other words, but they're essentially the same thing. And when it says, therefore, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, it's not meant to be taken literally. Because literally, man's soul and spirit are never divided. And this is an emphatic, startling way of speaking how sharply God's word pierces and penetrates us. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, if that was possible, if that made sense. That's how sharp. And the second image proves the description I've been giving and reinforces it. It speaks of piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. Now the joints, that's very simple, that's where two bones meet. Right? There's a joint. And then the marrow is the inner or inside part of the bone. Now one could refer literally to dividing asunder two bones at the joint. You had two bones and they met together here. If you took a sword, let's say, and cut it, you could divide the two bones at the joint. That would make sense. But you can hardly literally refer to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow. Where would you put the cut literally if you were going to divide between the joints and the marrow? And this is, like the other image, a hyperbolic way of speaking of the piercing power of the Word of God. The Word of God, to use a figure, not only penetrates two bones at the joint and cuts them, severs them, divides them, but it even divides the joints from the marrow inside the bone. An emphatic way of speaking of its penetrating power. And the next part of verse 12 drops the imagery and explains literally the imagery by saying that this Word of God, which figuratively pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, then it says literally, it is, dropping all imagery, saying it clear, straightforward, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It discerns, it judges, it discriminates the thoughts of the heart, the secret inclinations of man, and his intentions and motivations. You see, naturally, fallen man flatters himself. He says about himself, I do good. I do good. And I mean well. And I am good. And this is the charm of common grace, because common grace comes to the natural fallen man and says to me, you're dead right, and the Bible agrees with you. Yeah, you do good, you mean well, and you are good. you're still evil in various ways, but yes, there's a certain amount of truth in that, and God approves of certain things that you do. Yeah. Total folly. But then, God, through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, uses the Word to expose man's heart to Himself. He comes with a living, powerful, sharp Word which penetrates and pierces, which cuts through all the barriers and armor of lies that man envelops himself with to cover and protect himself from the truth. Cuts through all the lies and the self-justification. The Word of God then comes to man and shows what we really think and why our thoughts and inclinations are sinful. What our intentions really are, and that they are evil. And what our true motivation was in doing the things that we did and saying the things that we said. Not what we told other people or what we told ourselves, but what really went on. And so, the Word of God, when wielded by Christ, according to the will of God, reveals to us the pride in what we say, the selfishness behind our own deeds, the lust, and the secret devilish motivations which drive fallen mankind, and which are also because of the sinfulness of us, according to our old man, which also drive us to some degree. And when the Word of God does this to us, it is experienced by us as pain. Pain. This is what the text teach. If you have a living, powerful, two-edged sword thrust into you, what will you feel? You will feel pain. If your soul and spirit would be divided or cut, a hypothetical thing, of course, but that, hypothetically, would be painful. If your joints and marrow were pierced, that would be sore. And here we have the pain of a blade that is sharp and two-edged and that cuts and penetrates and goes deep. Deep inside us and right through us. That's what this passage is saying. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and it penetrates even to the joints and marrow. Pain. And this pain is experienced by us such that it even makes the believer cry out at times, making an audible noise. And sometimes it makes the believer just cry, as pain does. And the pain of the sense of our guilt may very well feel sorer than a physical blow. That's the imagery used here of a sharp two-edged sword going right through you. And there are times when the believer is smitten by the Word of God for his sin and foolishness that he would gladly exchange the mental anguish for some physical pain. He would rather deal with a sore leg or a blow to the chest than this, because it's far worse. David sings about this in especially some of his penitential psalms. And it is the spiritual pain and grief of guilt. Guilt over our own sin. Guilt over hidden inner sin that God alone knows perfectly, and in the first instance because He is omniscient, verse 13. And that then God, as the omniscient one, comes to show us and reveal us by bringing His Word to bear upon us, as that Word is read and preached and meditated upon, so that it stings and hurts us. They say in the world, especially with athletics and sporting events, there's no gain without pain. No pain, no gain. Well, in the Christian life, you cannot be a Christian without pain. And you'll remember here the context in the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is especially, above all other New Testament epistles, the letter of warning. And the warning that runs throughout the book of Hebrews is the warning against apostasy. That is, of departure from the church, of departure from Jesus Christ, and of departure from the living God. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the point is, in this connection, for a professing Christian whose heart is growing cold towards the things of Jesus Christ, who's drifting away from the Lord, and he's feels the tug of the world getting stronger and stronger, but he doesn't even want to admit it to himself. And that was the case with the churches pretty much in Revelation 2 and 3. Christ had to come and say, I see the heart, I search the reins, and this is what's going on, and you need to deal with it because of the deceitfulness of sin. People in professing Christian churches can feel that drifting. They begin to toy with asking out some unbeliever. If it's some attractive girl, they begin to think, I may as well just do that. They feel that some looser doctrine would help them get by in the world and make life easier. Some easier church. They begin to think to themselves that God maybe doesn't really see and doesn't care that much if I watch some pornography on the internet because my wife can't see and is behind the door. And does God really care? And yes, I heard a sermon the other day about God's omniscience, but I don't really think that. Press the button and away you go. The person then begins to fall away from church attendance. They begin to entertain in their heart lustful thoughts regarding somebody else's wife, and maybe they begin to flirt with other women or even men at work. And then God's word comes and penetrates them, and they feel the sharp edge of it, and it cuts. And then they begin to believe that God is omniscient, because it's the feeling of the word in the conscience which proves within us that God sees it all. And then we learn to put away our sins and go to the cross. And then we remember, and the warnings begin to make us shake a little, the carcasses. I could become like a carcass that fell in the wilderness, like those people read about in Exodus, and I need to take heed. That's the point. Or to look at this from the positive point of view, verse 11, the first part, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Then this work of the Word of God in penetrating us and showing and exposing our sin and making us feel pain has a very positive effect if we're willing to go through the suffering and anguish. Because when it shows us our sin, then we were going sluggardly and lazy spiritually, then we begin to see that we need to repent. And we don't close our eyes to the Word of God and don't close our ears. And then we say, we need to come back to Jesus Christ. It was better with me when I was walking in the ways of God's word in obedience. I need to come back to Christ in faith. I must repent of my evil ways. And I must enter into this rest more and more deeply, or even for the first time. And that's what this passage is doing in this context, positively, in connection with rest. God's omniscience. You need to be sure of that. And you need to see the Word showing you your sins in order to come to Jesus Christ and enter into His rest by faith and know that your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God and you have peace. And then you have not just Old Testament rest and creation or the Old Testament land of rest, but the New Testament rest in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.